guest speaker for today is Pastor Kalen Spencer. He is a pastor and church planter who has lived in Taiwan for over 12 years. He is ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America and currently serves at New Blessings Church in New Taipei City. He seeks to build a gospel movement in Taiwan through gospel renewal and church planting. He loves adventuring all over Taiwan with his wife and four young children, and we're blessed to have him bring us God's word today. Pastor Kalen.
Good morning, everyone. I was talking with David McCrail this morning, and my wife and I, we belonged to this church a long time ago, and it's, even though it's been a long time since I've been in this pulpit, it really feels like coming home, so I'm glad to be here today. This morning, we're going to look at a passage from the book of Revelation, and usually when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of monsters, visions, and terrifying dreams. And maybe that's why. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "In his revelation, John saw many terrifying and strange things, but none so strange as his interpreters." Something like that. But this morning, we're going to look at a much more straightforward part of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is a letter. And at the beginning of this letter, John, the apostle, who's in prison, in jail, on an island, is writing a message to the seven most prominent churches in Asia. And it's kind of like if you go to the doctor, your whole family goes to the doctor, and you all get a report, and the doctor sends this report back to all of you, and you can see what the doctor says about each one of you, and then you can help each other out. So it's like a checkup for the whole family of churches. And this section is written specifically to the church in Ephesus. This church is facing a great danger. It's a danger that every church faces, including this church. So what is that danger? And what does that danger have to do with us? Let's read Revelation 2, 1-7, and find out. Revelation 2, verses 1-7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our hearts to the word and that you would speak to each of us according to your purposes this morning. In your heavenly name we ask this. Amen. You know, new pulpit, getting used to things, right? All right. A week or so ago, I was talking to someone and I asked, "It seems to me like a lot of people in Taiwan have had a bad experience with the church. Why do you think that is? What is it that gives most people, or many people, a bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the people of God?" And this person mentioned a few different reasons, but the one reason, which I have heard many times, was that basically people don't like the church because the church is full of hypocrites. The argument goes like this. Christians say they have the truth, they have this amazing relationship with God, but then Christians are not really better than anybody else, and sometimes worse than people who practice other religions. What do we have to say to that? Now, I have to, you know, give credit where credit's due. I have seen God radically transform people. I know people who have been delivered from drug addiction, people who have transformed their broken family dynamics. I know people who have given up everything they have to follow Christ. But the fact is, the criticism still stands. Many Christians and many churches are a far cry from what they should be. So, if our spiritual diagnosis is so dismal, what's the remedy? So Jesus tells us right here. In the middle of this passage, he tells the Ephesians, you have one central problem. You have forgotten your first love. So in order to be the kind of people that God intends us to be, in order to have healthy churches, in order to have a vibrant relationship with God, we must remember our first love. We must remember our love for God. This is the remedy for the spiritual sickness, and this passage is going to show us how this works. So this morning, we're going to look at three things this passage teaches us about remedying our spiritual sickness. We're going to consider two counterfeit loves, our first love, and the fruit of love. So two counterfeit loves, our first love, and the fruit of love. So let's jump right in. In the first verse, Jesus, through John, says he's writing to the angel at the church of Ephesus. So this angel is either a real angel or it's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the point is, Jesus is saying, I have a message for the whole congregation, the whole people, the whole community of believers. Then, in verse 2 and 3, Jesus commends the church for two things that they're doing well. They're evangelizing, and they're protecting true doctrine. So in verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and patient endurance. And that word that's translated as toil, in the Bible, it almost always refers to the work of sharing the gospel and making disciples. So the Ephesian church, in spite of intense persecution, is still telling people about Jesus and equipping people who become Christians. So that's the first thing they're doing really well. And then in verse two, and then the second part of verse 2, he says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Okay, so here's what's happening. Ephesus is a port city. It's a major economic and cultural hub in the ancient world. So what happened, you have lots of people come through the area for various different reasons, including lots of traveling teachers or preachers. You can kind of think of it like Singapore or LA. Everyone's coming from all over, and ideas are getting shared there. And every time a new preacher or teacher or evangelist or whatever would come, the church would test this person. They would test them and their teaching to see if it was in accord with the Bible. And if it wasn't, they kick them out. We also see this in verse 6. Here, Jesus gives us a specific example of what this is looking like in the Ephesian church. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, scholars aren't 100% agreed on what the Nicolaitans taught or believed, but we certainly know they were using the Bible to justify or excuse or encourage some kind of sinful, unbiblical behavior. So probably something like, you know, God hears all our prayers. It doesn't matter which God you pray to, because in the end, they're going to get to God anyway, right? Or God is love. So as long as you love someone, it doesn't matter how you treat them. Or it doesn't matter if you have any parameters for your romantic relationship, because love is love. And so these Nicolaitans would come in, and the Ephesians said, that's not what the Bible says. And they would kick them out. Now, right away, we're going to, or We're going to discuss how evangelism and doctrine, protecting doctrine, can go wrong. But before we do that, we have to see that for a healthy church, evangelism and discipleship are essential. So, kind of like this. Let's specifically focus on the doctrine bit. The Ephesians are good at protecting doctrine. So a few years ago, I was having lunch with an intern at a local church, not this church. And we were just chatting about how things are going, talking about ministry and stuff like that. And he told me about some things that someone had been sharing with him. So for example, there's this app and it gives you daily encouragements. And someone who's sending these encouragements, for example, one of these encouragements said, life is like an ice cream. Eat it before it's gone. And at the bottom it had Mark 8:36. And so the person who was sending these messages was like, yeah, going to give you some encouragement, give you a little pick-me-up, a little bit of Bible for you. But do you guys know what Mark 8:36 says? It says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? The whole point of that verse is that it doesn't matter how much fun or how successful or how much you enjoy life if your destiny is not secured through faith in Jesus Christ. So like this encouragement that this person had received, this encouragement, whoever this was sending, was actually opposed to the Bible verse it was connected to. And this person was a Christian sending these different Bible verses and thinking, yeah, it's going to be great. I'm just going to encourage people, not realizing he was promoting false doctrine. He was spreading false teaching. And he'd never even considered that. In the name of Jesus, he was teaching things that were opposed to the message of Jesus. Now, when you realize how easily that could happen, it's no wonder people feel that the church would be full of hypocrites. Because we claim Christ, but then we're being discipled by pop psychology. So we see, even today, maybe especially today, protecting doctrine is essential. The Ephesians are doing something that has to be done. We must do it. But the shocking thing is, Jesus says in the next verse, protecting doctrine, evangelism, cannot be the foundation of our Christian lives or our churches. Because right after Jesus says you've been doing these things so well, he says, but I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So one of the reasons the church has lots of hypocrites in it is because we're being discipled by things other than the truth. But another reason many of our lives don't reflect the life that God intended for us to live is because we have confused the commitment to doctrine or the commitment to Christian service with love for God. Christian service, doctrine, they are essential, but they are counterfeit loves. Here's what I mean. A few years ago, you know, I mentioned I was talking with this intern at lunch, and I asked, I said, and we're talking about ministry and stuff, and I asked, I said, oh, that's really interesting, thanks for sharing. Hey, what has God been teaching you in your quiet time recently? And he goes, oh, I'm so busy, I don't have time for quiet time. And I thought to myself, here is someone who is preparing for full-time ministry in the local church, doing evangelism, protecting true doctrine, the truth. And he goes, I don't have time to talk with the God who rescued me and saved me. Now, I know we're all busy, and the point is not we need to get down on are you having your quiet time or not. The point is that this person, like all of us, had made a deadly mistake. He had confused evangelism, protecting doctrine, with love for God. Why is this so deadly? Do you know, pop quiz, do you know who has the best theology, the most accurate theology on the planet today? It would be Satan. The devil, James 2, the devil understands God far better than we do. He has seen God, and he knows exactly what God is like. And he is totally opposed to God. Intellectually, Satan's doctrine is spot on. But he hates God. And when we use doctrine as a substitute for love for God, we are standing on Satan's team. When we use Christian service or good works as a substitute for love for God, we are doing the same thing. See, that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, almost certainly including theological knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's why Jesus says on the last day, people are going to come to him and say, see, look at all we did for you. We cast out demons, we shared the gospel, we protected good teaching. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. See, when we love defending doctrine or doing Christian ministry more than we love God himself, that's idolatry. It's false worship. And when we do that, our church has become cold and insular, right? Because we say, being correct is the most important thing. Or, on the other side, we'll sacrifice any truth so that people will come in. We say, we don't want barriers for people to meet Jesus, including this inconvenient truth. And then we just lose the truth altogether. See, without love for God, the church will not be the church. That's why in this passage, Jesus says, unless you repent and confess of these counterfeit loves, I will remove your lampstand. You know, my wife at home, she has these like jars with candles in them. What Jesus is saying, the church is a lamp. And if we are a building or a group without love for God, we're just like an empty jar. No light inside. Cold, dark, useless, no longer the church. See, this is where the Ephesian church was headed. Even though they were doing so many great things, without the love of God at the center, they're in big trouble. And if we don't have love for God at the center, we're in big trouble too. So right now, you've got to ask yourself, where am I headed? How do you see love of doctrine or love of service or being a good person creeping in to supplant your love for God? The love of God must come first. But the next section shows us what this looks like. Let's look at verse 5. The key verse in this whole section of Revelation 2 is this verse. And there's one word in particular. He says, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The key to cultivating love for God and casting out counterfeit loves is to remember who God is and what he has done. So, think of it like this. A few weeks ago at our church, we started a marriage class, and it's designed for believers and non-believers, and the point is to help people develop healthier marriages. And then, if people have not met Jesus, they can come and meet Jesus through us there as well. But when you start the marriage class, the first question that you have to discuss as a couple is, share your first memory of me that attracted me to you. What was the first time you met your spouse and you saw something and you were like, whoa, yeah, I like this person. So we were sharing and my wife and I were discussing, and so my story was, we're in college. We'd known each other for a while, been friends for a while. And then one time we took this philosophy class together and we just happened to sit next to each other. And basically through this philosophy class, I was like, wow, this woman, she's a good thinker. She thinks about the world in a deep and meaningful way. And I told her that was the first time I was like drawn to her as more, you know, as more than a friend. And, then of course my wife said, so what you're saying, you just love me for my mind? And I was like, no. That was just part of it. Yeah. Anyway, the reason the class starts off like that is because in the midst of pressure, in the midst of struggle, after a long time has passed, memories reorient us to what we had at first. Memories realign us with our priorities or this relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians. He says, don't get caught in the real pressures and stresses of here and now. First, take a step back. Remember how I love you. And remember how you first came to love me. Let that love motivate you rather than your anxieties or your fears about anything else. Let that love reorient you. Remember that love. Now, for the Ephesians, this would be a pretty powerful statement because if you look back to Acts chapter 19, when the Ephesian churches started, Paul, the apostle, goes to Ephesus, shares the gospel, and then so many people become Christians, and their conversion is so intense that all these Christians go to the center of the city. They take all their idols and all their books of sorcery, which was a huge business in Ephesus, and they burn them in the middle of the city. And they burn so many things that if you worked for the next 130 years without taking a day off, you would not make enough money to buy all the things that they burned up. And then, because their conversion had such an impact on the culture, there was a riot because the people making the idols didn't have anyone to buy idols anymore. So when Jesus, to the Ephesians, is saying, remember, they're going to say, oh yeah, that was how we started. That was the love we had at first, a love that radically transformed us and our community and our society. In short, Jesus is saying, remember the gospel rather than relying on your theology or your good works. Jesus is saying, remember, while you were God's enemy, I came and loved you. Remember that you hated God, but I renewed your heart. Remember that you were a slave to sin, and I set you free. When you were filled with shame, I made you clean. And remember that I gave up my life for you because I loved you. That's the love he wants them to remember. And this is really practical, helpful for everyday Christian life. It's essential. You can think of it like this. A few weeks ago, a few times probably, So I live in Sanchong over the bridge, and if you know, if you want to ride your scooter from Taipei to Sanchong, you have to cross, you know, the bridge over by Xindian or by Ximending. And if you have driven that bridge on a scooter, you know it is an exciting experience. Either people are flying by you, or you are flying by other people. Okay? And if you look down, it's like the Danshui River down there, and then there's like a lane of cars right next to you because the scooters and the cars are divided this way. Well, then, sometimes, because Taiwan weather is exciting, it'll be like pouring rain and wind is like blowing straight across the bridge and you're like on your scooter and you're like shaking and you're like trying not to fly off. Hypothetically. Okay, no, I've done that. and so what do? You can barely see. You're soaking wet. You know one wrong move and you're going to be even wetter because you're going to be in the river. Well, there's this white line on the side of the road. And if you try to keep your eyes focused ahead, your vision's impaired. And if you try to keep your eyes on the scooters next to you, you never know what they're going to do. So you keep your eye on that white line, and it guides you straight down the road. The wind blows, you just correct back to that. The rain pushes you the one way, you correct back to that. You follow the line, and it guides you. It keeps you from falling off one way or the other. And that's what God's love does for us. See, when your life is full of pressure and fear and things are pushing you from all different directions, you remember God's love and you focus on that. And it keeps you from swerving to the left or to the right. It keeps you from falling, which is what happens to the Ephesians. See, like any relationship, we have to remember the love we had at first. And then we build that love and we grow that love. And that love pushes out other loves. That love changes us. That love heals us. So if you're a Christian, remember what God has done for you. Every day, remind yourself of God's love, and then your first love will grow. So we have these counterfeit loves. We have to be careful, not let them replace our first love. Then we have to remember the first love, the love that God gives us, that guides us, that establishes our relationship with Him. And then finally, we see that the fruit of that love is a radically changed life and radically healthy churches. So Eusebius was a church historian, and he wrote an account, a historical account, about John the Apostle, the one who wrote the book of Revelation. It's not in the Bible, it's church history. And the account goes like this. So John is an old man, and he's preaching the gospel, making disciples, and one day he comes to this town, and he meets this man, young man, tells about Jesus, this man becomes a Christian, and then John starts to disciple this guy. Well, then John has to go somewhere else to help some other church or do some other business, so he tells the local pastor in this village, he's like, watch over this guy, keep discipling him, when I come back, I'll pick it up where I left off. So John leaves, and then however many months later, John comes back, and he goes to this pastor, and he's like, hey, where's that guy that I left you with? And the pastor goes, oh, he's dead. And John's like, what? He's a young guy. What do you mean? He's like, no. He's dead to God. And what happened was this young guy had fallen in with this gang and become the leader of this band of criminals who lived in the mountains. So this young man who had once been a Christian, had been professing Christ and growing with John, in the mountains, robbing people, killing people, all kinds of terrible things. And so John, when he hears this, he rips his cloak as a sign of mourning, and he goes, get me a horse! And he gets on his horse, and he rides up the mountain. There's this old man on this horse riding up this mountain. And then, of course, the robbers, the bandits come out, and they grab him, and he's like, oh, I'm so glad you found me. And they're like, huh? And he's like, take me to your leader. That's a different movie. And he's like, take me to your leader. And they take him up there, and there he is, the young man that Jesus had that John had been discipling. When the young man sees John, he throws down his weapons and starts to run away. So here's this hardened criminal, the leader of this band. He sees this old man being dragged in, you know, tied up, starts to run away. And then John, Eusebius tells us, John cries out to him and says, why do you run away from me, child? From your own father, unarmed and very old. Be sorry for me, child, not afraid of me. You still have hopes of life. If need be, I will gladly suffer death for you as the Lord suffered death for us. To save you, I will give my own life. Stop. Believe. Christ sent me. And then upon hearing this, the hardened criminal burst into tears, dropped his weapons, and hugged John. He repented of his sin, and eventually he was fully restored to the fellowship of the church. Now that is a life that's radically changed by God's love. In John, in his life, there is no hypocrisy. There's no pulling back from the truth. And there's not the slightest bit of self-centeredness. Why? Because he understood the love of God. And it had grown up in him. You see, John could look death in the face because John knew that while now we have to remember God's love, that will not always be the case. In the last verse of this section, John says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, all the people who really have a relationship with God. If you have an ear, hear. And then he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that's a reference to Genesis chapter 2, when Adam was in the garden with God in full experience of God's presence. And then in chapter 3, when Adam sins, he is cast out from God's presence. Adam fell from his first love, like the Ephesians have fallen from their first love. And Jesus is saying, for those who are truly Christians, those who have an ear to hear, one day they will experience the paradise of God. One day they won't have to remember God's love, but also will perfectly enjoy it in every moment of every day. That's the promise given to the Ephesian church. And that's the promise given to us if we remember our first love and turn back to it. You see, we can be like John because the love of God that he experienced is the same love that we experience. We can have an intimate experience of God and healthy churches because the fruit of love, the fruit that that love produces is the same. It's from the same God. It's the same kind of love. It's the fruit of the love of God that begins in us now and is perfected in eternity, where we eat of the fruit of the tree of life. We taste God's love. And the reason we can do that is because on the cross, Jesus Christ tasted death for us. Jesus was cast down from God's presence so that we can be restored. He was crushed so that we can be renewed. So this morning, let's stop chasing counterfeit loves. Let's remember the love of God, our first love, and let's let that love grow up in us, creating healthy and vibrant people and churches. So this week, what does remembering that love look like in your life? And what kind of fruit is that love going to produce? Let's consider that as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you draw us to you and you make us new and that you allow us to experience your love. May that love change us for the first time in Christ and every day as we wait for the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not sure on that.